Man, it's great to be here and to see all of you. Of course, a lot of our people from Faithful Word Baptist are out here. I really appreciate that. You came out here to hear a bunch of other preachers, and you're going to hear me tonight. You hear me tomorrow. But I have to preach twice because Pastor Shelley only preaches once, but the sermon's so long, you know, it's like the same amount of minutes of preaching. And so I know that there are a lot of anti-Israel conferences going on in Baptist churches all across America, and so I really appreciate you picking this one to come to this evening. So if you've been around this subject for a long time, you know that whenever you try to talk to Baptists who are wrong on this or evangelical Christians who are wrong on this, what they're inevitably going to do is come at you with a bunch of Old Testament scriptures about Israel being God's chosen people, and they're using them anachronistically in the New Testament in 2026 when they no longer apply. They're going back to a time when that was true, when Israel was the chosen nation, when they were God's chosen people, and then trying to apply that today. And you'll find that they're using very little New Testament scripture to make these points. It's just constantly hitting you with these Old Testament scriptures out of context, because of course the New Testament is debunking them on virtually every page, whether you're in the Gospels, whether you're in the Epistles of Paul, you know, all throughout the New Testament, this subject is absolutely hammered, okay? But there's one New Testament passage that they do love to gravitate toward. So if they do come at you with something from the New Testament, it's always going to be Romans 11. And a lot of the time, they'll even just kind of come at you with something along the lines of like, hey, you just need to read Romans 11, brother. Have you even read Romans 11? I mean, this guy hasn't read Romans 11. You know, that's what they typically come at you with. And so what we're going to do tonight, we're going to make all their dreams come true because we're going to read Romans 11 tonight. And here's the thing about Romans 11 is that Romans 11 is a great chapter for completely destroying their false doctrine. I mean, it's bizarre that they would point us to this as somehow proving their point when it proves the opposite. Yeah, yeah. If you actually do the whole chapter, what they'll do is they'll take part of verse 1 and then they'll just jump 20 some verses and just skip everything in between. But let's go through it tonight and let's look at all of it, because honestly, this is a powerful passage for proving that Israel is no longer God's chosen people. The Jews are no longer his chosen. It's the Christians that are God's chosen people. It's those of us that are saved that are the true Israel of God in 2026 in the New Testament. So let's look at this starting in chapter 11, verse 1. The Bible says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. And this is where they want to stop. It's sort of like Matthew 7, 1, judge not, period. And then they're just kind of done. Okay, but it says here, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. Of course, God did not cast away. Did he just take his people and discard them, throw them in the trash? And I think here's a good way of saying it. Did he leave them high and dry? Did he abandon them? Okay, well, let's see what the Bible continues to say here. God forbid, for. Now, the word for here means because. He's going to tell us why or in what sense he has not abandoned them. He has not left his people high and dry. It says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So don't miss this point that Paul's making here in the beginning here. He's saying, look, if God has somehow just discarded all the Jews and just totally discarded Israel, then explain me. He's like, if anybody's a Jew, it's me. He's like, I'm an Israelite of the Israelite. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So if we're supposedly discarded, then how am I one of God's people? So he says, did God cast away his people? God forbid, because I'm an Israelite. And here I am. And then it says, you know, I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He knows exactly what his pedigree is. And he says in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And the idea here is that God already knew everything that was going to happen when he made these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knows the end from the beginning. And so it's not like God had to just rethink everything and come up with a new plan for humanity or something. He already knew everything that was going on. This was always his plan. This was always his intention. God had not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now he's going to give us some Old Testament scriptures to help us understand in what sense God did not discard them. He said, wot ye not, and that's just an old word for know you not, right? Wot you not, know you not, what the scripture saith of Elias. Elias is the same person as Elijah. How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying. Now stop right there. Okay. Right away, we see this great man of God, Elijah, and he's basically praying against Israel. Okay. But yet, suddenly, if we were to say something negative about Israel in 2026, if we were to make intercession against Israel and say, oh God, confound them. God, they're wicked. God, bring judgment. You know, we'd be bad or something, even though that's what Elijah is doing here. And Paul's bringing it up as a good example. He makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what? And by the way, we're specifically talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. You know, for those who understand Old Testament history, there's that divided kingdom. Elijah is ministering in the north. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so he's saying, look, God didn't cast away his people because I'm one of God's chosen people. And I'm an Israelite. I'm a Jew. Why am I not cast off? I'll tell you why. Because I'm part of the believing remnant that believe in Jesus. And so the idea here is that just as there were 7,000 men that had not bowed the knee to Baal in the Old Testament nation, now, even so then at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. I mean, think about when Jesus and the apostles were on the scene, they got multitudes saved, both men and women, multitudes of people being saved. So even though as a nation, they rejected the Lord Jesus, he came unto his own and his own received not, many individuals did get saved. And every single one of those individuals who got saved stays in the true, chosen, peculiar people, the holy nation. They're still God's chosen people. So stop and think about this, okay? You are an Old Testament Israelite. You're one of God's chosen people. Jesus Christ comes on the scene. The apostles come on the scene. You believe in Jesus. You're like, yep, I'm a Christian. I'm following Christ. You're still God's chosen people. So who's getting discarded? Who's getting cast out? Who's getting deleted are the people who don't believe in Jesus. But here's the thing. Even this already happened throughout history, even in the Old Testament. I mean, if you just start worshiping Satan in the Old Testament, maybe you geographically just leave Israel and just go move and live in some other country. You just go live in the land of the Philistines, marry a Philistine wife, start speaking their language, hanging out with them. And then your grandkids, great-grandkids don't even know that you ever were an Israelite eventually. Because you just assimilate, okay? So here's the thing. When you reject the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior in the first century AD, you just got off the Israel train, right? The Israel train is still going down the track. And you're like, oh, let me out at this stop here. You got off, okay? And here's the thing. The ones who believe in Jesus are the righteous remnant. Now, here's the thing. The Apostle Paul himself, you know, he's an Israelite of the Israelites. When Jesus Christ came on the scene, he rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know what? He's no longer one of God's chosen people at that point. He's on the wrong team. He's broken off, right? He is one of those natural branches that's broken off. But here's the thing. Once he believed on Jesus Christ, now he's grafted back in. Now he's back on and he's permanently in because he has eternal life because he's saved forever. So I don't think this is hard to understand. And sometimes I feel like looking at the internet or looking at social media is like just looking at people pretending not to understand things that they actually understand. Because sometimes I just wonder, like, are people just all pulling our leg? Like, are they all just messing with us? Is everybody just gaslighting us? Because these things are so simple, and I feel like people are just pretending not to understand. Because this scripture is not a complicated scripture. Hey, did God cast away his people? Well, I guess not, because there's still some Jews that are Christians. That's right. And they're not casting. How in the world could you read this and say, well, the Jews who rejected Jesus, they're not cast off either? When literally the whole point is that it's only the ones who haven't bowed the knee to Baal that are not cast out. That's what he just said. But what it is that you've got a nation today that has bowed the knee to Baal. The state of Israel has bowed the knee to Baal. They have kissed Baal's lips. Like an Orthodox bro kisses his icons, they kissing Baal's lips over there. And they are not saved. They are doomed and damned. And unless they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not part of that believing remnant. They're not saved. And look how this is proved even further in the next verse. He says, even so, verse 5, at this present time also, just like there was in the days of Elijah, there's a remnant. All of Israel didn't go bad because there's 7,000 that didn't. But the rest of them did go bad. And guess what? Most of those 10 northern tribes, they become known as the 10 lost tribes, and they end up getting scattered into all nations, and they never come back. Because in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, that's the southern kingdom of Judah coming back. The northern kingdom of Israel, most of them never come back. They just get scattered all the way to literally Timbuktu, and they just get assimilated and forgotten, and you know, now they're apparently Puerto Ricans and Cubans and black people. But anyway, that's another story. That was a joke, of course. But look what he says. He says there's a remnant according to the election of grace. What does the word election mean? Election is choice. Who are the chosen people today? The chosen people are the elect. Elect literally means chosen. Well, you know what? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, right? Being elect means you are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So he says there's an election of grace, right? Because salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's believing on Jesus that saved us. We're not saved by our own merits or our good deeds. None of us deserves to go to heaven. If I were to stand before God right now and be judged for my works and judged by my deeds, I would be condemned. Right? If I was like, okay, these are my sins, these are my good deeds, I'd be weighed in the balances and found wanting, and I'd be going to hell. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that I'm saved. By believing in him, his death, burial, and resurrection, all that's forgiven, and I get a free pass into heaven through the blood of Jesus. That's called grace. And look at this wonderful verse 6, as long as you're reading a King James and don't have the Bible of the Month Club version. It says, if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. Like, if you try to mix works and grace, then it's not grace or it's not works or, it, you know, it just, you can't, right? This is like, oh, it's a free gift, but here's how much you have to pay. It's a contradiction of terms. It can't coexist. So he says here, if it's by works, then is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, wouldn't you agree that verse 6 is about salvation? I mean, would it really be reasonable to walk away from verse 6 and say, oh, it has nothing to do with salvation? I mean, look, when the Apostle Paul is talking to us and he's saying, hey, it's grace, not works, what do you think he's typically talking about? I mean, he's talking about being saved. He says, you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So here's the thing. Isn't it interesting that that exact language comes into play when we're talking about who God's people are? Right. Who are the remnant? Who is Israel? Who are the election? Who are the chosen people in the New Testament? Isn't it funny how it's the exact dichotomy of grace versus works? How do you get in? Grace. The same way you get into salvation is the same way you get into God's chosen people, because being saved and being God's chosen people is, folks, I know you think I turned to the wrong chapter. No, this is the chapter that they're claiming proves their modern state of Israel, their Zionism, their dispensationalism. I don't know, man, it's proven the opposite, and we're reading it, right? Have we skipped it? Stop me if I skip anything, okay? Look at verse 7. What then? He says, Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Please somebody explain to me, how can Israel be the election if in this verse Israel's the opposite of elect? They're the most unchosen people ever, according to this verse, because he's like, look, the election has obtained it, and Israel has not obtained it. And then you're just like, Israel is the election. I go, what? Huh? But this is the chapter that they're directing us to, right? This is the chapter that we all forgot to read. That's what this whole conference is a mistake. If we all would have just read Romans 11, we could have saved the hassle of this conference. Folks, what planet are these people living on? And look, I'm telling you, I used to believe wrong on this. When I was a kid, I grew up, and this was hammered my entire life. We got to bless Israel. The Jews are God's chosen people. And I remember being a newly married young man, and Israel was in the news every day. And this is like to show how long ago this was. I remember like getting a newspaper at the gas station, like on my way to a job site, being in the work truck, like reading a literal newspaper. Because this is before smartphones were really a thing. And I remember just being on my way to work, reading a literal newspaper and kind of cheering for Israel, you know, and all their shenanigans over in the Middle East and just kind of siding with Israel and being kind of pro-Israel, because this is how I was brought up. And I remember my grandfather was a police lieutenant in Los Angeles, California, and he'd be screaming about these stinking Jews and stuff. And, you know, because they were just running all this, like, pornography and human trafficking and just, because he was on what's called the Vice Squad, which I don't know much about it, but just based on the name, it sounds like it's dealing with, like, it sounds like bars and strip clubs and prostitution or something. I don't know, maybe somebody knows more about it than I do that is in that cop world or whatever. But it's like vices, like human vices, so it's like a gnarly thing. And so he's constantly dealing with these degenerates that were Jews. And so, you know, he was always ranting about, you know, he might have ranted about some other groups as well, but he's ranting about the Jews. And I remember asking my dad, I'm like, Dad, why does he hate Jews? You know, why does our granddad hate Jews? I mean, his name was Dick, so we just said, why does Dick hate Jews? Because we didn't call him Grandpa. He wanted to just be called Dick. So he's like, why does Dick hate the Jews? And this is what my dad said. Oh, it's because he's not saved. It's because he's not a Christian. And I was like, oh, that makes sense. Because at that time, thankfully later he got saved. You know, I mean, he was not far from the kingdom of God, it turns out. But later he ended up getting saved. And you know, but at that time he wasn't saved. So we just thought, well, he's just saying, that's just stuff he says because he's not saved. So he's negative toward God's people. This is how brainwashed we were. That's how we thought in those days, right? And it wasn't until I became a pastor in 2005, and then about like 6 months later in 2006, I'm preaching a sermon, and all of a sudden I started to say something about, oh, they're God's people, that's their land or something. And the moment that I said it or I started to say it, I kind of like had this out-of-body experience where I'm kind of watching myself preach, and I'm just kind of like, does the Bible really say that, or are you just repeating something that you've heard your whole life? And so I quickly changed the subject in my sermon, just switched to something else. But then I went home that night, and on my way home, all these Bible verses are just flooding into my mind because I've been reading the Bible my whole life. I've been memorizing scripture, and so it all comes flooding into my mind. And I was just like, "What? How could I have not seen this?" But then at first, but I'd never heard of anyone being a Christian and being against Jews. Like the only person who'd ever been negative toward Jews was my unsaved grandfather. So that was my only exposure. So I thought to myself, well, everybody can't be wrong about this. I must be missing something because there's no way everybody could be this wrong. But then all these verses are flooding into my mind. And so then I decided, you know what? I need to preach on this, but I need to read my whole Bible and just make sure nothing contradicts this, because I don't want to get caught with my pants down of just, you know, some big verse that I'm missing or something, you know, Romans 11 or whatever, you know. And so I'm like, so I read the whole Bible cover to cover twice, because I had this happen in the summer, and then I ended up preaching on it in December, because I read the whole Bible cover to cover twice, just thinking about the subject, and it was just on every page. And I'm going to tell you, I felt like an absolute idiot. Like, how could I have not seen this? It's on every page. And then in November, I heard a sermon from Pastor Roland Rasmussen. Somebody gave me a cassette tape of him preaching, and he was preaching it right on. And I was like, whoa, I'm not the only one who's seeing this because Brother Rasmussen's preaching it. You know, and of course, it turns out there's millions of people who believe this. Tons of people believe it. They're just not necessarily always independent fundamental Baptists. You know, there are other denominations and things that have seen this. And if you go back to Baptists a long time ago, they believed right on this. You know, before Schofield and all that infiltration that changed everybody's mind on this. Okay, that was a little rabbit trail, little biographical section. But let's get back into the sermon here. It says, Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And you know, if we went back to chapter 10, we'd see in context here that, you know, they didn't achieve the righteousness of God because they sought it by works instead of by faith. He explains that in chapter 10. So let's keep going here because we're not going to be like the other side where we just do part of the chapter. Okay, so let's keep going. It says in verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. I mean, look, this sounds like a curse. May these people be blinded. May they stumble and fall and whatever, you know. And yet we're told that you could just never curse the Israelites or the Israelis or whatever, because you got to bless those so that you'll be blessed and so forth. It's false. It's not what the Bible teaches. I mean, here we have Elijah making intercession against Israel. Here we have David that is condemning Israel and cursing, you know, basically a future wicked, unbelieving Israel. Okay? Because Israel, at certain times in their history, are following God and doing the right thing, you know, but once they rejected Christ, that was like the last straw where it's like, okay, no more chances. Because remember, God's constantly sending them prophets and they reject them. And then he's like, last of all, he sent his son. They'll reverence my son. Once they rejected Jesus, you know, that's it for them. It's over for them. And this language about them being blinded and so forth, who's the one doing the blinding? I mean, what does the Bible say? It says in verse 8, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber. Now look, I am not for one second a Calvinist. I don't believe that God just randomly picks people and just blinds them and just darkens their eyes for no reason because it's just the mysteries of his will or whatever. I don't believe that at all. You know, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it was first Pharaoh who hardened his own heart. And then God reacted by hardening Pharaoh's heart. If you would keep your finger here, go to John chapter 12. We're going to come right back to this. But John chapter 12, and here's another verse about, you know, eyes being darkened and hearts being hardened, kind of the same type of language. In John chapter 12, the Bible says in verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. So notice what the Bible's saying, that people, you know, if they reject the Lord enough, if they're disrespectful enough to the Lord, if they don't want to retain God in their knowledge, if they blow off the Lord too much, then God could turn them over to a reprobate mind. You know, and that's the kind of language he uses where he says they can't believe because their eyes are just so blinded and their heart is so hardened and darkened. And again, I don't believe God is just doing this to people at random. It's people who they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, and so God gave them over to a reprobate mind. It's not like he's just like, oh, you guys are reprobate and you guys are saved because of the mysteries of my will. That's the Bible says, whosoever will may come. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Only whosoever believeth is going, but he died for the whole world. And so these people that we're reading about in John chapter 12, they are Jews. Because they're literally the Pharisees or the leaders of the Jews who, though he does so many miracles before them, they just cannot believe because their eyes are so darkened and blinded because of their wicked rejection of the Lord. Now, at this point, they can't even after they see the miracles. Because think about Pharaoh. You know, the word of God comes to Pharaoh and he rejects it. When the word of God comes, he rejects. So then there could be a tendency, though, after he sees like 10 plagues in a row, to maybe just, maybe God is real. But God's like, no, you got to get saved by believing the word. You don't just get to get saved now because you saw 10 major miracles. So that's why he's like, I'm going to harden your heart, you know, so that you'll just, because you don't deserve it. You know, not that any of us deserves it, but, you know, because you should have done it when it was the word of God being preached to you. You know, and so now that the miracles are coming, I'm going to harden your heart so that you still don't see it. And it's the same exact thing with Jesus. Jesus is doing all these miracles. They literally see Lazarus raised from the dead, and they go take counsel how they might put Jesus to death as a reaction to Lazarus being raised from the dead. You know, that doesn't make any human sense. And look, a lot of unsaved people will believe and do bizarre and irrational things because their minds are blinded. And so in Romans chapter 11, we have this strong language. And look, I do not believe that individual Jews are all reprobate. You know, the Bible doesn't teach that. But as a nation in general, though, God basically, you know, his wrath is upon the Jews because of their corporate or collective rejection. And so in general, they are cursed by God. In general, they are a cursed group of people. But obviously, the individual can still be saved. Any individual can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, Jew or Gentile, right? He wants all of them to be saved. And we do not hate Jews, okay? I love the Jews and want them to be saved. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so obviously there are reprobates among them, but in general, as a people, yeah, they are not blessed by God as a people. But as an individual, they can get saved, receive Christ, be part of the righteous remnant, become like an Apostle Paul. There's no issue there. So let's keep going here. Let their eyes be darkened, verse 10, Romans 11, and bow down their back alway. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see. Bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. So the idea here is that even when something bad happens, even when people do bad things, God ultimately has a master plan where he works all things together for good for those that love God. So even when Joseph's wicked brethren are selling him into slavery, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So this isn't saying that it's good or right that the Jews rejected Jesus, but he's saying, hey, that failure of the Jews to receive Christ, it's not like nothing good's going to come out of it. It's not like they just fell that they might fall and it's just all bad. And he's like, well, no. Here's the bright side is that the Apostle Paul now is going to put his efforts toward the Gentiles. Three times in the book of Acts, he loses it with the Jews and says, I'm done with y'all and I'm going to the Gentiles, right? So he's saying, look, their fall has led to one good thing, that salvation's coming to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. So basically the idea is hopefully the Jews will see a bunch of Gentiles getting saved and say, hey, I want in on this. I don't want to be, you know, I'm used to being elect over here. I don't want these turkeys to be elect and then I'm out in the cold all of a sudden. I want to get in on that. And so, yeah, salvation has come unto the Gentiles now. Now, it says in verse 12, now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And this is where the dispies take the train off the track here. Because what the Apostle Paul is actually talking about here is a hypothetical. He's saying, hey, wouldn't it be great if the Jews would get saved? Wouldn't it be great if Israel would be saved? I mean, hey, if God could use their crash and burn for something good, how much more can he use their righteousness for something good? I mean, think about it. If Israel potentially got saved, if Jews potentially got saved, then that would be great. And then they're going to get other people saved. I mean, here's the thing. Yeah, God can take a bad situation and turn it into something good. But you know what's even better is when he takes a good situation and uses it for something good. I mean, look, bad situations have happened in my life and God turns it around and uses it for something good. But I would have rather had good turn into good than bad turn into good. I'm thankful that God turns the bad into good, but I'd rather have it be good upon good, turning into good in a good way. And so he's saying, hey, it'd be a lot cooler if they did believe in Jesus, is what he's saying. So he's saying, hey, let's not just be like, oh, their crash and burn led to the gospel going to the Gentiles. Well, then, you know, I just hope they just keep on being unsaved then. He's saying, well, no, because now if they get saved, that could even lead toward more revivals, more soul winners, more great works happening. But this is not a prediction saying, yeah, this is what's going to happen, guys. And here's the thing. If this were a prediction, it's a failed prediction. Because here we are thousands of years later, and this has never happened in history. But it's like Lucy with the football with Charlie Brown. Like, this time it's going to be different, Charlie Brown. Right? But every single time, it's a flop. Every time that one of these Baptists thinks, oh, I'm going to be the one, I'm going to go there and have a big soul-winning church in Israel, I'm going to win all these Jews to Christ, I'm going to get all these Jews saved, have a big revival over there. It never works. It never happens. Look, obviously we can get individuals saved. I'm all for soul-winning. I'm not against soul-winning in the Holy Land, but I am more for soul-winning in Barbados. Why? Because it just makes more sense to go somewhere receptive. Because the Bible says that if they don't receive you in this town or village, shake off the dust of your feet and go to another one. So if you go to Israel, I mean, how long do you have to go soul winning in Israel before you figure out it's super unreceptive and they don't want you there? Then at that point, go somewhere where you're wanted. They want you in the Philippines. They want you in Guyana. They want you in Jamaica. They want you in Malawi. They want you in South Africa. They don't want me in South Africa, but they want you in South Africa. And so the point is, that, you know, he's discussing, man, wouldn't it be great, wouldn't it be cool if Israelites would get saved? He wants them to get saved. We should want them to get saved. We shouldn't have this attitude of like, well, I don't even want these Jews to convert to Christianity. We should want them to convert. And here's the thing, that's why if a Jew does convert to Christianity, it's a rare thing. But when they do, we shouldn't then harass them like, you used to be a Jew, you're suspect or whatever. I mean, that isn't right, is it? You know, because once they get saved, they're just like the rest of us. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free. But the Disbys are just taking this part of the chapter and saying, oh, see, they're going to come to a point where they all get saved and it's going to be great and whatever. And we're going to keep going and read more of that as well, what they're misinterpreting. So he says in verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. He's saying, look, I like being the apostle of the Gentiles. And, you know, some of the original 12 disciples, they kind of told Paul, like, hey, we're going to go to the Jews and you go to the Gentiles and Peter is going to kind of focus on Jews. That was never what Jesus said. Jesus is like, go to teach all nations. Right. To the 11. But that's kind of something that they came up with, like, well, you're going to go to the Gentiles and I'm going to go to the Jews or whatever. And so Paul's saying, like, look, man, even though I have all this love for Israel, even though I'm talking about how cool it'd be for Israelites to get saved, don't get me wrong, Romans, because, you know, I'm happy to be the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. Like, it's a privilege to be a teacher of the Gentiles, apostle, and he calls himself that too in his letters to First and Second Timothy. He says, you know, I'm ordained to be an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And so he says here, I magnify my office. Why? If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. So he's saying, like, you know, hey, I love winning Gentiles to Christ. And I'm hoping that the Gentiles that I win to Christ will provoke to emulation. What's emulation? It means to copy, to be copycat. I'm hoping that the Jews will be copycats when they see the Gentiles getting saved en masse, that they will get saved en masse and that they will be provoked to emulation. And so I want to get Jews saved. And you know what, by the way, I think about this too. Let's say you have a certain family member that you really want to get saved, and this family member is just not getting saved. You know, sometimes it just doesn't make sense to just give them the gospel every day. Yeah. They're sick of it. They don't want to hear it. They're not receptive. You've already preached it to them. And so it's like, what do I do? You know, I just can't get grandma saved. Well, bring her to the Red Hot Preaching Conference. But, you know, if that doesn't work, It's like, oh, I just can't get grandma saved. Well, here's the thing about that is what you do is you get other people saved. You go out and you get other people saved. It's like, oh, I really want my friend to get saved. Oh, I really want my husband to get saved. I really want my wife to get saved. I want my brothers and sisters to get saved. Get other people saved. Like, try to get them saved. If it doesn't work, go get other people saved. And hopefully, through your testimony, your light shining, you can provoke them to emulation. And eventually, they'll be like, well, I'm going to get saved too. You know, you think about Pastor Stuckey is out soul winning with his dad as a silent partner back before his dad got saved. And he's out there getting other people saved. And his dad's watching him get other people saved. And then he says, I'm going to get saved too. Because he sees his loved one getting other people saved. That's what's going on here, right? Provoking them to emulation. Stuckey provoked his father to emulation so that he would be saved. So this is great advice anyway. So he says, hey, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? He's just saying like, man, how much cooler would it be? How much greater will it be if Israelites get saved? And of course, individuals do get saved. And I've with these hands, have baptized Jews that have received Christ as Savior, and they weren't a Jew no more. But they got saved and baptized. So it's possible to get Jews saved. It doesn't happen very often. I'm not going to focus my evangelism efforts on the most unreceptive people, but I'm preaching the gospel to everybody, including Jews. If I knock on a door and they're Jewish, I'm not just like, oh, skip this door. These people are Jewish, skip it. No, man, I want to preach to that door. But here's the difference between me and the old life. I don't want to preach there more. I want to preach there the same as I want to preach to everybody else. Not like, oh, it's a Jew, guys, this is exciting. Witnessing to Jews. It's like you just uncovered the Daily Double or something. Like you knock on a door and a Jew comes to the door. It's like, whoop, 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 the Daily Double. You get double rewards if you get this salvation. No, because a soul is a soul. God's not a respecter of persons. He loves the world, not just a certain segment, or he doesn't love them double or anything like that. Now here's where, and here's another verse that they really abuse. It says, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert graft in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Okay, now here's what's funny is the Zionists and the Disbys will often read this passage and walk away saying that like somehow Jews are the root. Or Judaism is the root, or Jews, or Israel is the root, or Israelites are the root. But hold up, I thought Israel's the branches. Like, let's get the metaphor right here. Because doesn't the Bible say that the natural branches are broken off? Who are the natural branches? These are the Israelites, biologically, culturally, historically, Israelites that are broken off. And then who gets grafted in are the wild olive tree, the wild olive branches. That's, you know, Gentiles who believe in Christ and get saved. So here's the thing. It's like you have this tree, and the tree represents Israel. Okay? The spiritual Israel is the tree. So you have spiritual Israel, right? Jesus Christ comes on the scene. Everybody who believes in Jesus stays on the tree. They don't get broken off. They stay on. The people who rejected Christ got broken off. It's like you guys are cast away. You guys are discarded. You guys are no longer God's people. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, given to a nation, bring forth the fruits thereof. And then what happens is you have then the Gentiles who believe in Jesus, they get grafted in. So you have people being removed, unbelieving Jews, and then you have Gentiles being grafted in. Whereas in the Old Testament, the tree is just a physical nation of Israel. Now it's like, nope, we're breaking off the unbelievers and we're grafting in the Gentile believers. Does everybody understand? Now, a lot of people will take exception with this idea of replacement theology, and they'll kind of split hairs between what's called covenant theology and replacement theology. But I like both. I'll do both. Because here's the thing, the Bible uses both metaphors. So it doesn't have to be either or, because some people are like, well, no, it's not replacement, because it's the same olive tree. It's just some people got removed and some people got added. And I say to that, amen. But here's the thing. It's still branches are kind of being replaced. We're not saying the whole olive tree got replaced necessarily. It's just in this metaphor, branches are still being replaced. But I can see what they're saying, that it's the same tree we just removed and added. So they'll say, well, it's covenant theology. Well, amen. But then elsewhere, what about when Jesus literally just says, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof? You know, you could call that replacement. You could call this replacement. So I think that they're both good metaphors, and we don't have to pick and choose. I like them both. The Bible teaches both. But I don't really understand how you read this and say, oh, the root is the Jews, because this is what they'll say. Well, the fruit can't be greater than the root. Don't get the fruit before the root or whatever, you know. And here's the idea with that, is they're somehow trying to say, and I've heard people, this is not a straw man, I've heard this many times, where they'd say, well, the Jews or Judaism are the root and Christianity is like the fruit. So we owe so much to Judaism. Come on, you know politicians talk that way, don't they?
Yeah.
Oh, we as Christians, we owe so much to the Jews and we owe Judaism, because they are interpreting this passage where Judaism is the root. You know, here's the thing about that. Last time I checked, Jesus said, I'm the root. Didn't he literally say, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star? Jesus is the root. Okay, so here's the thing. If you think about the tree being Israel, the covenant people of God, right? Well, old covenant gets replaced with new covenant, according to Hebrews 8:13. Hebrews 8:13 clearly teaches that new covenant replaces old covenant, okay? But you still have God's chosen people as an unbroken chain, because all the ones who believed in Jesus got to stay in the club. 7,000 that didn't bow the knee to Baal, they're still in. Some branches are broken off, some branches are added on, but the tree remains. Now, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. Isn't Jesus the one who's called the first fruits of the dead? The first fruits of the resurrection, I should say, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus Christ is the first begotten of the dead. He is the first fruit. Everything consists and comes from him. Like, he's the source of everything. I don't care if we're Old Testament or New Testament, he's the source. Now, you could say that the Old Testament scriptures are the source. You could take the 39 books of the Old Testament and say, that's the root, that's the source. Well, it's still Jesus, amen, Pastor Shelley? Right, right, because it's still, because Jesus is the word. The bottom line is that even in the Old Testament, it's Jesus operating. When the Bible says in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, Jesus is the creator. Hey, Jesus was in the beginning with God and he was God.
Right, yeah.
And so what we have here is just the root, the first fruit, the holiness all emanates from Jesus. Amen. If you're in Christ, right, that's what we're talking about. And by the way, didn't Jesus say, like, I'm the vine, you're the branches? You know, and he said, without me, you can do nothing. You got to abide in the vine in order to bring forth any fruit. And I know that I'm mixing metaphors here, but it's relevant. And I'll tell you why, because if we read it right here, what it actually says, it says, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Also, what does the olive oil represent in the Bible? The olive oil represents the Holy Spirit of God. And so here's the thing, if you're tapped into this tree, if you're grafted in, if you're one of the believers who's in the chosen people group, saved by grace, okay, you have access to all the root and the fatness and the nutrition coming from this tree, which is ultimately coming from Jesus, the Bible, the Holy Spirit. I mean, I don't think that's hard to understand, that the source of everything is the Bible, the Holy Spirit of God, Jesus Christ. Like, that's what the Jews don't have. They don't have the Son. They don't have the Father. We have the whole root and fatness. We're tapped into the main line here of God's blessing through the Word of God, through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, etc. Whereas they're out in the cold. No pipeline, no nutrition, no Holy Spirit. Are unsaved people in the state of Israel, are they indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God? Do they understand the Bible? Are they benefiting from their Torah readings? Right, so when they're reading the Torah, are they benefiting?
No.
Are they indwelled by the Spirit? No, but are we? We're benefiting from Scripture. We got all the root and the fatness and the sap and the oil and the nutrition. We got it all. And so don't let these dispies spin your mind and act like the root is somehow the Jews or something. You know, look, the olive tree is Israel, but it's a spiritual Israel. And the root is Jesus. You know, he's the basis. He's the source. And so he says this. Boast not, verse 18, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. So again, this gets very misunderstood. Let's slow down and make sure we don't mess up verse 18. Very important. Okay. He says, boast not against the branches. Don't boast against the branches. Here's what he's saying. Don't act like, oh, I'm better than the Jews because I'm saved and I'm better than them. Well, no. Here's the thing. Because, you know, you're saved by grace. You're not saved because you're so great. Because what does the Bible say? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should. So there's no boasting in, oh, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, I'm God's chosen people. It's nothing to boast about because it's all a free gift. It's all through grace. And they could have the same thing. Anybody could have it. But then don't miss this last part. He says, if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. He's not, and this is where I think people are misunderstanding this. What he's actually saying is, you know, if you boast, here's what you need to keep in mind. You know, you're not bearing, the root is bearing you. The root sustains you. You don't sustain the root, meaning all glory goes to Jesus. So if you're boasting, stop and think about the fact that, you know, you're not the one who's propping up Jesus. Jesus is the one propping you up. That's what he's teaching in verse 18. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And he already said this earlier in the chapter. Like, hey, good news for the Gentiles that the Jews rejected, because then the gospel just went to the Gentiles even more. But hey, now it'd be a lot cooler if they did believe in Jesus. So he says, you will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well. Now what does well mean there? He's saying you've spoken well.
Right.
What you said is actually accurate. What you said is actually true. He didn't say, oh, bad. Bad thing to say. Poorly. He said, well. So he's saying, like, you know, you say, oh, hey, they were broken off so I could be grafted in. Well, of course that's well, because Paul just said that like 10 verses ago. He pretty much said that exact thing. So that better be an okay thing to say since he just said it. He says, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Amen. And thou standest by faith. Amen. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. And so what he's saying is, look, you are only God's chosen people by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ. So if America is like, hey, we're blessed by God, we're God's country, and you know, the land of the free, the home of the brave, in God we trust, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Here's the thing, if America gets away from that, you know, it could be a point where America is under a curse of God for not being Christian, for rejecting the Lord. Okay, now some people will try to twist this of an individual losing their salvation. Of course, an individual can never lose their salvation. There's ample scripture teaching that we have eternal life and we will never perish. God will never allow us to be plucked out of his hand and so forth. But the idea here is that groups of people, families, churches, nations, institutions have to believe in Christ to be in the club. And as soon as they don't believe in Christ, they're not in the club, period. So, you know, if Israel all of a sudden believed in Christ, then now they're in. You know, if people en masse are believing in Christ in a certain area, then they're being grafted in as a group. And so the idea here is that if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. And here's the thing. Another thing that could be saying here, and let me give you another interpretation of this that I think is equally valid. In verse 20, he says, thou standest by faith, but be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. This could be an admonition to an unsaved person. Saying like, oh, just because you're in church, just because you're in a Christian nation, just because you're in a Christian family, just because you're in a Christian area, you know what? If you don't believe in Christ, you personally will be broken off. If he spared not the natural branch, I mean, if the Jews don't get a pass, certainly the Gentiles don't get a pass. So you got to believe to be saved. Behold, therefore, verse 22, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Notice the giant if there. If they don't continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. That's the only way they're coming in. Right? For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and weren't grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I mean, it would just be as natural as rain for the Israelites of the first century AD that the Apostle Paul is talking about, who are already studying the Old Testament and stuff. I mean, to just flow right into being Christians and believing the Bible, you know, and being saved because they've already got the Old Testament, add the New Testament. Let's go. Now, here's where we get to the part that's the emphasis of the disbees, because a lot of times they'll just read the first half of verse 1 and then jump to verse 25. So this is the part where we really have to pay attention. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, what a lot of people would have you to believe, and this kind of is a mind-blowing interpretation when you compare it to the rest of the Bible, this is what they claim. All Israel shall be saved means that all those unsaved people over in Israel are magically going to get saved in the future. Now, here's the thing. In order for this to be true, it would have to be all of them. Right? Like if you're going to take that interpretation, well, the Bible says all Israel shall be saved. So, yeah, they're not saved now, but at the second coming of Christ, they're all going to get saved. Now, stop and think about this. So basically, they want us to believe that we just have generation after generation going to hell in Israel, just Jews in Europe, Jews throughout the Middle East. In the second century, they're going to hell. Third century, going to hell. Fourth century, just thousands of years of just so many Jews rejecting Jesus and all going to hell. And then you go over to Israel now, it's 98-99% unsaved. But then when Jesus returns, if you're just, I guess, just lucky enough to be living in that time, you get a free pass because you're just magically going to get saved. And they're like, well, yeah, brother, it's not magic. God's going to reach in and he's going to take out that heart of stone and he's going to put in a heart of flesh and it's going to be a work of God. You know, and it's just like they have this whole narrative how God is just going to do it all. But then it's like, bro, that's not how salvation works. Because you know what? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say be in the right place at the right time and thou shalt be saved. And again, I can understand if you were some diehard Calvinist believing this, that because you just believe God just damns people and saves people willy-nilly anyway. So why not? But last time I checked, we as Independent Fundamental Baptists, we don't believe in this. We believe that whosoever will may come. Amen. Whosoever wants to may come, and that it's up to the choice of the individual. I've set before you this day, life and death, choose life. Amen. It's a choice to be saved. And so the idea here is that they're saying that just every Israelite or every Jew is just magically going to get saved. Or sometimes they'll say, well, God's going to kill a huge part of them, but then everybody who doesn't get killed gets saved. So they'll say, like, it's one third of them getting saved or something. But still, that would be millions of people who have zero interest in the gospel today magically getting saved. And I'm going to keep calling it magic because it's magic. There's no other word for it, my friend. People who are super unreceptive and don't want to hear the gospel at all of a sudden they're just all getting saved. I mean, if that's not magic, I don't even know what magic even is. Oh, it's just the power of God. No, my friend, because you know what? The power of God's at work right now. Is the Lord's hand shortened that he can't save right now? He's saving people right now. But they have to believe in him, you know? And you know what? Guess what? The Jews, they seek after a sign, don't they? And I've heard the Disbys literally get up and say, well, the Bible says the Jews seek after a sign. And so God's going to give them a sign. When they see the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, that's what's going to save them because they just need a sign. Folks, that's not faith. Right. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Right. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. You can't say, well, I'm waiting for a sign and then just die for thousands of years. And then if you're in the lucky Jew generation of the second coming, it's like you get your sign finally. Like God just like, no sign. Okay, fine, I'll give you a sign. Oh, well, why didn't you say so sooner? And then they all get saved. That's not what the Bible teaches, my friend. Yeah, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and you have to believe to be saved. I mean, the one thing you have to do to be saved is believe. Oh, except if you're a Jew, you get to just do it by sight. You don't have to do it by faith, you just do it by sight. You see Christ coming in the clouds, and you're just like, oy vey, and you just get saved. That's baloney. That's not real, my friend. That's what people are saying, but here's the thing. It sounds stupid the way I'm explaining it. They don't think it through. They don't really explain it. It's more just like, well, all Israel shall be saved. You know, in the future, they're going to change their mind and get saved. It sounds okay until you stop and think about the logistics of how this would work and how it's the same people. Like, these super unreceptive people are just all of a sudden going to get saved? That doesn't make any sense. Because why aren't they getting saved right now? And think about the rich man in hell, and he's told, hey, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Yeah. No, Father Abraham, if one would come back to them from the dead, then they'll believe. And he says, if they receive not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one came from the dead. Yeah. So if they're not persuaded by the Bible, if they're not persuaded by the gospel, then why would they be persuaded by seeing Christ coming in the clouds? Yeah. You know what the Bible actually says is that he will send them a strong delusion in the end times so that they will believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Anybody who refused to believe in Jesus and just received not the love of the truth will be sent a strong delusion at the second coming so that even when they see miraculous and supernatural things, they'll explain it away. And they'll be sent a strong delusion and say it's aliens or what? Who knows what they'll say. I don't care what they'll say. They will be sent a strong delusion that they will believe a lie, that they all might be damned. Now, let's do a more coherent interpretation here that actually makes sense and actually matches the rest of the Bible, okay? So the Bible says here, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. The reason it says in part is because there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And here's the thing about that is that I'm not going to do this for sake of time, but if you cross-reference this passage with Revelation 11 and Luke 21, and you get the timeline of when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, you'll find that it's at the end of the seven-year end times period known as Daniel's 70th week, and it's at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. It's at that point, according to Revelation 11, Luke 21. I'm not going to do that. I've done it in so many other sermons. I'm not going to belabor that point right now. But at that point, when we're going into the millennial reign of Christ, that's after Christ has returned and the dead in Christ have resurrected. And what does the Bible say? Jesus told the disciples that in the regeneration, which is another word for resurrection, in the regeneration, that the 12 apostles would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Folks, there are no 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? They're just Jews. Where's the tribe of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali? They don't exist. 10 lost tribes. But when the dead are resurrected in the end times, the resurrection, Christ returns, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds. When Christ returns and those that have been asleep in Jesus are resurrected, both Old and New Testament saints are resurrected, you're going to resurrect people from Reuben, Issachar, because you're resurrecting all people who've been saved in the history of mankind. They're all going to rise again. It's not like we only have eternal life in the New Testament. Old Testament saints have eternal life too if they believed, right? Abraham, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Jesus said, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Amen. So are those Old Testament saints just gone? No. And so those 12 tribes are going to be in the millennium, ruling and reigning with Christ. The apostles are going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So that's the timing of when all Israel is going to be saved. Here's another way of saying all Israel shall be saved. Let me just flip it over for you. If you're not saved, you're not Israel. Yeah, right. All Israel shall be saved. Anybody who's not saved and claiming to be Israel is going to get smoked in the end times. And then all Israel is going to be saved. Because all the ungodliness is going to be turned away from Jacob. And the people that are in are the people whose sins are forgiven. Because what does the Bible say? This is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. That's the New Testament, baby. Right? Sins taken away because you're saved, because you believe in Jesus. Folks, all Israel shall be saved because fake Israel gets smoked during the end times. They get destroyed during the end times. They get wiped out. And then in the millennial reign of Christ, you have a regenerate Israel. Saved Israel, resurrected Israel, believing Israel. Unlike the fake Israel of today. Now, here's the difference between my interpretation and that other bogus interpretation is that mine actually preserves the plan of salvation of being saved by believing in Jesus and free will and having a choice in salvation, whereas theirs requires God to just save the most stiff-necked people against their will, who right now would spit on us if we tried to give them the gospel. They're all of a sudden just going to be like, okay, just save me, Jesus. Just like that. It's such a miracle. That's not a miracle. That's just false doctrine. It's just heresy. I mean, I think it's heretical to say that God will just save a group of people based on their nationality, whether they want to or not. And you say, well, it's only a third of them. Well, does he save a third of Ethiopia? Does he save a third of Mexico? Does he save a third of America? Why is that fair? He's just going to just save a third of them or whatever. It's based on who believes and who doesn't believe. Salvation is an individual choice. I thought that's what we all believe as fundamental Baptists. They just haven't really put this together, I think. But he says that it's when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So yeah, at the end of it all, after the tribulation, after God's wrath is poured out, at the beginning of the millennium, then all Israel will be saved at that point. Because the fake Israel has been smoked. So it's not these Polish people over there, it's not them that are going to get saved and then, no. And again, maybe we'll get one or two of them saved. Individuals can be saved as many as they want. But they have to want to because it's whosoever will may come. If they don't have the will, then it ain't happening. So he says, as concerning, verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. And it's kind of funny how the Disbys love to quote this verse, but then they're going to turn around and tell us Israel is our greatest ally. and how, you know, the Jews are our friends. Is that what the Bible says?
No.
I mean, the Bible literally says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. He's always saying that unbelieving Israel, Christ-rejecting Jews, are our enemies. Now, what does the Bible say that we should do with our enemies as Christians? Love your enemies. So this is not saying we hate them. To acknowledge that the Jews are our enemies and that Israel is an enemy, it's not saying we hate Israel or hate Jews. What it's saying is that they're our enemies. And as Christians, we can still love our enemies and want to get them saved and preach the gospel to them. And so notice what it says here. It says, concerning the gospel, they're enemies. They're literally enemies of the gospel. Enemy. They're not just not saved. They're anti-gospel. Enemies of the gospel. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies. That's a pretty big thing to be concerning. I mean, I'd rather have somebody be an enemy on, you know, whether beans go in chili or not, or be an enemy on whether California is better or Texas is better, you know, or an enemy because they like, you know, when you're an enemy concerning the gospel, how can we have fellowship? How can we have any communion? How can we have any concord? We can't. He says, as concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are what? What's that word? Beloved. So here's the thing. Oh, they're beloved. Okay, but does that don't make them God's chosen people, though. Being loved, look, you know what the word beloved means? Just take the B off the beginning. That's what beloved means. Beloved means loved. Okay, so they are loved. God loves them. We love them. We love Muslims. We love Hindus. We love Buddhists. Does God love Hindus? Does God love Buddhists? Does God love Muslims? It's just to sit there and just say, like, oh, because they're beloved, that proves that they're God's chosen people. That does not prove that at all. Okay, what it means is that they're beloved. That's all it means. And I have no issue with that because I believe they're beloved. And you know what? When I'm out soul winning, if I'm giving the gospel to a Jewish person, I can honestly say that in my heart of hearts, I love that person and want them to be saved. Amen. And I'm not thinking like, oh, stinking Jew. I hope they don't get saved. I'm thinking like, I'm not being Jonah chapter, you know, 4 over here. I'm like hoping that they get saved. Amen. I want them to be saved. And I can honestly say from the bottom of my heart that I love that person. We love the lost. If we didn't love the lost, we wouldn't be into soul winning. We're into soul winning precisely because we love the lost, including Jews, Muslims, Hindus. Just because we preach against Catholics, it doesn't mean that we hate Catholics. We want them saved. We love them. And so he says here, and by the way, I love a lot of people, but do you think I love some people more than others? Right? If somebody said to me, hey, do you love your wife, Pastor Anderson? I'm not just going to be like, well, I love all the women of my church. Wouldn't that be a weird thing to say? Yeah. That'd be super weird. Because here's the thing. Yeah, but do I love the ladies in our church? Of course. But the love that I have for my wife is totally different. And it's not just different. It's not just different quality. It's a different quantity. Right? So if the train's coming down the track and the switch track and ladies in my church are tied to the track and my wife's over here, you know, sorry, ladies, I got to save the wife. Everybody understand what I'm saying? You know, we have priorities in our life and we could have certain people that we love more than others. We love people in a different way. We might love people more than others, but we still I love the lost. But you know what? I love saved people more. You know, I love the brotherhood more. Amen. You know, and the Bible talks about us preferring one another and really, and he said, this is what he says, do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith. Amen. So it's like, we're loving and being good to humanity in general. We should be benevolent in general, but especially to the saved. So it's like, I love my wife more than I love other women. I love my friends more than I love my enemies. Like, we should love our enemies, but we love our friends more. You know, we love people that we're closer to more than fringe people. That's just life. That's common sense. Okay, so here's the thing. I'm not saying that the Apostle Paul loves everybody equally, because the Apostle Paul clearly has a soft spot for the Jews because they're like his people. You know, we all, like, if you came from a certain place, you're probably going to be, you know, like maybe you might be more excited about a mission trip to Kenya than another country in Africa that's nearby. Would you agree with that? Or you're just like nuts to Kenya? No. Wouldn't you say that? Because you're from Kenya, it'd be like, yeah, you know, that'd be a little cooler. Like, I want all places to be saved, you know? Or like, you know, since you're getting up and walking around during the sermon, Shanae, you know, it's like, hey, I want to get the gospel to all tribes, but, you know, the Navajo tribe would be an especially good missions trip when you're Navajo. I mean, doesn't that make sense? Isn't that kind of obvious? So here's the thing. You know, the Bible's saying, you know, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sakes. The election of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as being the patriarchs, you know, that is going to make the Israelites or the Jews have a special place in the Apostle Paul's heart, and even in a sense in God's heart, okay? It'd be like, you know, if I knew that someone were the son of someone that I really admired, I might, you know, really especially want to get him saved. Because it's like, oh, this guy that I love, it's his son, so I'm gonna, it doesn't, but I also just want to get everybody saved too. That doesn't make him automatically saved. It just might mean that, hey, maybe I'm going to make a point to give this guy the gospel because he's the son of someone that I love, or a grandson of someone that I love, or like, oh, you know, I'm Hungarian and he's Hungarian, so I really want to give this guy the gospel because he's Hungarian. It doesn't mean I don't just love the lost in general, but, you know, maybe I just love my own people, and I'm not Hungarian. But I've been declared an honorary Hungarian by my father-in-law. But the point is, that, you know, there's different degrees of love, and you know what? I have no issue with that at all. And so to take this verse and twist it into saying that they're chosen or that they are God's people or something, that's absurd. All it's saying is that they're beloved. Amen. You know, Texas is beloved to certain people, you know? So he says, you know, as concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sakes. You know, so for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's sake, it's like, hey, you know, yeah, we love the Jews and want them to get saved, especially Paul back then, because he's coming directly out of that world. And then he says this, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They'll twist that to saying, once God said that the Jews are God's chosen people, they're just always going to be God's chosen people, even if they worship Satan. And that's just false, because in the Old Testament, they're constantly getting smoked if they don't believe and getting scattered and kicked out. And you know, what about all those places in the law of God where he says, if you commit this particular crime, you'll be cut off from among your people? So are you going to continue to be God's chosen people after committing those abominations where he says you'll be cut off? Well, clearly not. And again, we're not talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about being God's chosen people in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. And so he says here that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Here's the thing, you know, God has offered salvation to the Jews, and he's not rescinding that offer. He's not saying like, okay, I'm offering you the gift of salvation. I'm calling you to salvation. I'm calling you to come to Christ. And it's like, oh, too late. Jews can't be saved. Jews are all reprobate. That's not what the Bible teaches. The gospel call is still out there. The calling of God is without repentance, meaning God's not going to say, like, I changed my mind, I'm not calling. I changed my mind, I'm not giving eternal life anymore. You know, it's like this sale ends Friday or something, you know. Anybody who believes will be saved. They can receive this at any time. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past have not believed in God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy if they believe, right? Yeah. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. Now here's the thing about this. You know, there are a lot of other chapters I could turn to and just preach what we believe. and just preach what we believe, and it's just spelled out. I mean, Galatians 3 spells out what we believe. Galatians 4 spells out what we believe. Romans chapter 9 spells out what we believe. Philippians 3, Romans 2, 28 and 29. I mean, we could go all over the New Testament, and it is spelled out in John chapter 8. I mean, it is spelled out in so many, but that's not what we did tonight. You know what we did tonight? We went to their, we went on their turf. We went to their big chapter that's supposedly going to sink our battleship. And what did we learn from their big chapter?
You just got to read Romans 11, bro. This guy clearly hasn't read Romans 11.
What did we learn? We learned that, you know what? The election got it and Israel don't got it. You know what we learned? Well, God didn't cast away his people because some of them are saved. Some of them believe in Jesus. Isn't that what we saw? Here's what we saw. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're broken off. You're not even in the olive tree. You're not even part of the tree. You're gone. And Gentiles who believe, they get grafted in. I don't care if they're from a wild olive tree. They're grafted in. They're part of it. You're not. They're in. You're out. That's the whole chapter. Then we get to the end part that they think is just so damning to our position when he says, well, you know, blindness has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And that's when all Israel is going to be saved. This is their big point. And again, if you're going to buy into their philosophy, you would have to believe that God is making that choice for people that don't want it at all right now and aren't willing to do it by faith, that he's going to allow them to do it by sight in the end times. Okay, but let's just say, even if you believe that bizarre fantasy, okay, would that change the fact that they're not God's chosen people right now? So even if you're like, hey, man, hundreds of years, because we don't know, Christ might return in the next few decades, but he might return like 300 years from now. True or false? Is it possible that Christ doesn't return for hundreds of years? So then here's the thing. Even if you believed in this fantasy that says all the Israelites are going to get saved down the road, you'd still have to admit that they are not God's chosen people right now. They are broken off. They are not connected. They are out, not in. They are not under the blessing of God. They are not God's people. They are under the curse of God. Eyes that they not see, let them stumble, let their back be bowed down, break their backs, humble them, harden their hearts, blind their eyes. Like, that's where they're at right now, no matter what you believe. And then what else did we learn? Is that they're enemies of the gospel. They're our enemies. They are your enemies. But they're still loved by God. We should still want them to get saved. We should love them. God loves them. And, you know, for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hey, you know, the Apostle Paul especially is into getting them saved. And, you know, maybe some people who also came out of Judaism themselves and believe in Christ, they're probably going to have a soft spot too. Just like Muslims who get saved will probably want to reach Muslims. So again, you know what? You can go to their favorite chapter, and it absolutely demolishes their doctrine, and it doesn't say any of their claims. You are in the right place. If you're like, I don't know about this conference, well, you know, you are in the right place, my friend. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter, Lord. We love Romans 11. We love to read it and expound upon it, Lord. And Lord God, I pray that you'd open the eyes of so many Baptists who are just so brainwashed on this issue, and let them just read Romans 11 with an open and honest heart and just take it for what it actually clearly says, not twisting it to say what they want it to say. Lord, bless us now as we continue with the activities and the conference, Lord. May everything be done for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.